time, I invite you to open with me to the New Testament and the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 29. That's Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 29, which can be found on page 978 of the Church Bible. This will be Christ and His Church, part 47. Chosen by God in Christ, made alive by the Spirit, saved by divine grace alone, through divinely given faith alone, yet in such a way that it all leads to good works, reconciled not only to God, but to each other across every boundary, even the Jew-Gentile divide of the ancient world, made a renewed humanity with our Savior as the living head. Paul has put the spotlight on such glorious things thus far, and yet in this section of his letter, he is now asking and answering the question, how then shall we live if we have come to know Jesus? Calling for things like oneness and holiness, as the Ephesians and Christians like us have begun learning to put off the old and to put on the new. He is specifying what it is all to look like in six different areas of attitude and behavior. He has insisted on truth and truthfulness over and against falsehood and lies, on a temperament that expresses righteous anger as opposed to unrighteous anger, and on a God-glorifying work ethic and productivity and generosity versus stealing. What comes next? Well, we're about to find out. Let's give our strict and undivided attention to it, to the reading of God's holy, life-giving word, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Amen. Let the one who has ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's interesting as we transition from Ephesians 4, verse 28 to chapter 4, verse 29, as Paul turns from the use of our hands to the use of our mouths. We each have two ears and one mouth, suggesting that we should be cautious when it comes to talking and a bit more willing when it comes to listening. But the tongue and its usage have their place, and a lot rides on how we use it, on how we speak. Words matter. They are no empty thing. And it shouldn't surprise us when we remember that God Himself is one who speaks, who does not remain silent. But what about us and our words? Paul doesn't neglect the need to address this topic. Of course, it overlaps with what comes before and after. Being honest or truthful, or the opposite, has to do in part with how we speak. Anger, whether holy, righteous, or evil, sinful, is often vented through words. Words and work go together, as communication, including verbal communication, is quite paramount when it comes to humans and their labors. Paul's about to focus on things like forgiveness, calling for it to displace bitterness, to be like God and reflect something of His sacrificial love for us in Jesus. Again, words are typically going to be involved. Then he will zero in on sexual purity, with this too calling for a certain kind of speech while forbidding another. It's hard then to overestimate the importance of words. It all probably means that the advice children were once given was maybe a bit overrated. Somewhat misleading. that you were to say this when mocked or insulted through words. This would be your comeback on the playground at recess. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. When actually, they do, and they will hurt me. What we say to each other, and how and when we say it, adds up to a whole lot, you see. Coming to Presbyterian, this is where Paul is going with this next directive of his in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, because human words have great potential for good or for ill, and because the Christian community is to follow the God we know in Jesus Christ, whose word imparts life, you and I are to give ourselves to sound speech. Of course, it's a deeply rooted issue with our Lord in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, teaching that it's out of the abundance of the treasure of the heart that the mouth speaks. What exactly is being stored there? That's the key question, such that we need to bring the core inner man, which includes the mind and the will as well, under the lordship of our Master and Redeemer, who has died and risen again to save us, to transform us on this level. And one evidence we are doing that very thing and laying our hearts on the altar will be the governance of our tongues. That's the imperative here. Something, you guessed it, that is eminently practical. Let's take a closer look under 4 points with the same fourfold pattern here that we find in all of these other surrounding exhortations, something having to do with relationships, something not to do, something to do, and a special reason added to it. First, words and relationships. Words and relationships. Church, this is a big part of what separates us from the animals, from the rest of creation, made after God's image, after the likeness of a speaking God. We are to mirror him with our words. By his word, he brought the worlds into existence, even as he continues to sustain all things by the word of his power. He calls us equally divine and co-eternal Son, the Word. The Word who became incarnate, literally fleshing out God's heart for us, his will towards us, his saving message to us. And so we are to speak back to him in our prayers and to one another, making our words integral to all of our relationships with our Heavenly Father and with our fellow human beings, starting with our brethren in the church. It's not that God's or our communication is or ought to be limited to words. There are other ways we can and do communicate, often very effectively. But words come with a unique power. If God's word can create all things out of nothing, like light when there was only darkness, such that he could speak it into being, if with a word the God-man could heal, if with a word precious things like forgiveness can be granted through his lips, and if we are to somehow emulate him, then we must recognize how, at least normally, speech is to be central to our relationships. In addition, we are to process the heavy-duty opportunity before us, how consequential it is. Are we going to rightly use this capacity, this gift God has given, or are we going to end up abusing it? Will our speech be like God's and bring blessing, or will our speech depart from him and his standards and only serve to bring cursing and harm and more brokenness into our world? If we are recipients of his redeeming love, if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, ours is a heightened responsibility. as we represent the living God and are giving those around us either the right or the wrong impression of him. His name is at stake, as well as the good of our neighbors. First, words and relationships. Second, the prohibition against corrupting talk. The prohibition against corrupting talk. Brothers, sisters, how does Paul open up verse 29? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. The term translated corrupting is an adjective elsewhere rendered, or that could be rendered, diseased, or putrid, or rotten, as in a diseased tree, or putrid, rotten fruit. If you bite into a piece of putrid, rotten fruit, it's going to be unpleasant. It might even make you sick. Spiritually, morally, our speech can have the same effect if we do not repent of this corrupting talk and mortify it, putting it off, putting it to death, displacing it, making no room for it. This does not just have to do with four letter words or swearing or taking God's name in vain in some obvious way. There are all kinds of talk that do damage, that hurt people and take his name in vain. The Lord's, that is, as once more we distort what we are projecting about him if we claim to be his people, his children. There is dishonest speech, there is flattering speech, where we're just trying to cozy up to someone and get into favor with them by buttering them up or sweet-talking them. It's another form of dishonesty, being deceptive, just trying to extract what we selfishly want out of someone. Whether we're politicians or candidates for office trying to grab votes or seeking to advance ourselves in the workplace, to climb the ladder by hook or by crook, without regard for any sort of principle. It could be unkind words, even if they are formally true. It could be vulgar language or language that is obscene or profane, which our society is steeped in, has perversely made normal. For some who convert to Christ, their tongues on this level are cleaned up rather instantly when it comes to this precise issue, rather impressively, as Jesus gives them a new heart that recoils at these things. But for others, they are just as genuinely converted, and they too now despise these things. But they have a harder time making progress. They are slower in this department in bringing their tongues under control. They have long-standing patterns that are hardwired even into their brains. So they may still have trouble refraining from inappropriate, vulgar language, and such language may arise, may spring up when they are irked and provoked to anger. These things, these attitudes and spheres of conduct Paul is covering, after all, not only overlap but are interconnected. My point, though, is that for some, this may be a more intense battle. But you can avoid dishonest or blatantly unkind or vulgar words and still fall short here. You can simply speak carelessly. God catches the things you say. He's not deaf. He doesn't fail to notice them. So, as a true Christian, you're going to want to be on the alert to watch out for those throwaway lines, those little jokes you slip in. Not saying that all jokes are to be put into this category, but those maybe biting, maybe sarcastic comments, you may not intend harm, but you still need to take ownership of it when such words do wound and cause pain and needless things like annoyances and insults. You can simply have the wrong tone of voice, coming off harsh even when you're speaking that which is true. Or your words can be ill-timed when you don't seek God and His wisdom and maybe wise counsel, and when you don't learn to wait until the person is ready or readier to hear what you have to say. Instead, you just fire away, and surprise, surprise, it ends up being counterproductive. Like I do, you've got to learn to pick and choose your spots, to figure out that something really needs to be said and when to say it. How about communicating with words electronically, through emails or texts or on social media? I once had a high schooler from a congregation I formerly served, a youth, appalled at me. This was way back in the day when MySpace was all the rage, something of a precursor to Facebook. This young lady got heated and objected to me, but don't you see? That's the whole point. It's my space. I could do or say whatever I want on it. No, you can't, I replied. Like everything else, this too is under the Lord's domain and must be surrendered in obedience to Him. Besides, you know how many arguments get started on social media that accomplish next to no good? When people are more prone to take verbal shots at others because it's just easier when you're not face to face. You know how damaging this is, dishonoring to the Lord it is, even if, once more, you've got the truth on your side. It needs to be reined in, your speech and mine, in those settings. You might even need to abstain from social media or go on a fast from it, or at least break away from a certain thread as soon as you sense that it's turning into a black hole. You might even need to do something creative and suggest, hey, let's get together and discuss this in person. Or do whatever the next best thing is, like an old-fashioned phone call. It might just foster more mutual understanding. It might mean less talking past each other. It might be a lot more civil. But if you're guilty on this front, like me, at least at times, then you've got to confess this and bring it to the cross for pardon and purification. Ask the risen Lord to cleanse and subdue your heart, which is very directly attached to your tongue in biblical terms, in terms of how Scripture speaks of the anatomy of the human control center. Plead with Him when it comes to all the above to enable you by His Spirit to change, to say no to the corrupting talk. And He will assuredly come to your aid. First, words and relationships. Second, the prohibition against corrupting talk. Third, the command to speak in order to build up. The command to speak in order to build up. Brothers and sisters, this is where the positive injunction comes in, something to put on, to bring to life, and stir up and vivify, something with which we are to replace the corrupting talk. What does Paul mandate? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but what instead? Only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion. That's the goal, to speak in such a way that we build up, that we edify. Instead of tearing down, instead of hurting, doing something hurtful, with hurt being an doing something that has something hurtful as an end in itself. To the contrary, our words are to bring life, to promote life. They are to heal. They are to encourage. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying there's never a place to be critical or even to give someone an earful and read them the riot act. Any athletic coach, for instance, who's worth a slice of bread is going to divulge this. Sometimes you got to break them down in order to build them back up. And you may need to challenge someone. You may need to temporarily hurt, quote unquote, someone with the truth as the Lord convicts and humbles them using even a mean instrument like you. And by mean, I mean weak, beggarly, not mean-spirited. Nonetheless, your aim in the end is not to harm or destroy, but to do them good. It's not to abuse, but to build them up. Now, speaking to someone on that level, especially as a Christian with regard to spiritual things, likewise requires a ton of wisdom and a bit of finesse and nuance and skill, and usually it presupposes that some trust is built up, whereby the one you're talking with knows that you love him or her, that you care. With them, you have such clout. Of course, not all of our good and wholesome speech needs to come in the context of some confrontation in the form of holding someone accountable. But more generally, it should tend towards things which are good and true and beautiful and praiseworthy, directing the mind to such things, as Paul says elsewhere in Philippians chapter 4, things that are good to think upon. It should tend towards giving godly comfort, giving cheer, giving help and stimulation whenever, however it is needed. Our speech should not infrequently be full of God's word, of Christ. Whether we're seeking the growth of a fellow believer or to lead someone outside the fold to the shepherd, to Jesus. Paul says it should fit the occasion. Again, timing is everything, and so is your audience. Are you pursuing a new or young believer's edification, someone who's not a veteran believer or a seasoned saint? Are you speaking with an unbeliever? Then at such times, you may not need or want to plumb the depths of things like, say, infralapsarianism versus supralapsarianism, things that are more on the fringe of our confessionally reformed doctrine. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, good. Don't worry about it. Forget I said it. The takeaway, though, is to tailor your speech and the content of what you're saying to the one who's on the receiving end, which leads to one final point. First, words and relationships. Second, the prohibition against corrupting talk. Third, the command to speak in order to build up. And fourth, words that give grace to the hearer. Words that give grace to the hearer. Beloved, as Brian Chappell comments, if we translated Paul more woodenly, thus far we would have heard him ask his readers to not let bad speech journey out of your mouths. Such language begins a journey that spreads decay. But then the flip side is also true. Good speech cascades from the mouth and flows to others and spreads refreshment. There is a reverberating impact to our speech, one way or the other. And Paul concludes by putting his finger on what should further drive and motivate us to cultivate sound, wholesome speech, also that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, there are perverted, truncated, understandings of grace that have always been around, but have had their heyday in our generation. Proponents of such will say and advocate for things like this, maintaining, saying things like this. Let me show you how well I understand grace. I can sin without feeling guilty, and thus be a showcase of divine grace. I can use coarse humor and off-color language without feeling guilty, and so on. You even got pastors cussing from the pulpit who come up with justifications for it, which Paul will have none of, being all about a heightened sensitivity to these kinds of things, things which probably were running rampant in the Ephesian culture, just like in ours. As a matter of fact, what he is getting at here is a consideration of how our words not only affect ourselves, but others. The concern can't just be our own purity of speech, but how our words are landing on others, either spoiling others, possibly, or perhaps conveying grace into their hearts and lives with the call, of course, to give ourselves to the latter, to be of benefit to other people. Therefore, if it doesn't benefit others, if it's not going to, it's not worthy to be said. Our speech is part and parcel of our witness, how we are adorning our confession of Christ and the good news of the gospel, how we are either presenting something accurate and attractive or inaccurate and repulsive. He has reached out to you with salvation, with wonderful words of life, as he has me. I ask you then, as I ask myself, is that what you are passing on in your words, thus showing forth the one who indwells you? Is it magnifying him? Is it giving grace, something of his grace? His undeserved favor in Christ upon sinners like us and those around us. His giving the likes of us the very opposite of what we deserve, as we are no longer hellbound, but given a title to heaven, and already in the here and now, brought into right relationship with him. It might even involve an embodying these things, being a little bit like the Lord and gracious in your speech to someone who hasn't been very good to you, because after all, you are ambassadors, like I am, of the God revealed in Jesus. First, words and relationships. Second, the prohibition against corrupting talk. Third, the command to speak in order to build up. Fourth, words that give grace to the hearer. Dear brothers and sisters, this is up there on the list of what distinguishes the Christian and the church. The quality of their words, their being of sound speech. And don't just limit yourself to what Paul says here, but go by the whole counsel of God and his word. Listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. If you are lacking in such speech, if it is instead characteristically loose and unsound, you may not be ready for judgment day, he teaches, which will account for every last word, as it may indicate you are not united to him, rightly related to the Savior. James chapter 3 reinforces it. How potent the human tongue is, capable of being employed for great good or devastating destruction. as something that then needs to be corralled and tamed, giving pause to those who would be teachers in the church and the like, when so much will depend upon our words as mouthpieces of Christ. So I've got to, just as you've got to, fling yourself upon God and His mercy with a prayer that He would give you His heart increasingly, such that it will be heard and reflected more and more in your speech. For Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18 applies as aptly as ever. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Amen.